Nice to see H out this evening, and trust that you had a restful Lord's Day. Shall we turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 32 for our message this evening? Genesis chapter 32. This morning we considered the life of an individual who was not a believer, who came to know the Lord in a very real way. And he stopped his running, and God met him in a very special way. Tonight, we'd like to take a look at a person who was a believer, and God met him in a very special way as well. So one, this morning, it was a person not a believer, who the Lord met in a very powerful way. And then this evening, someone who is a believer, who was running from the Lord, and how the Lord worked in his life in a very powerful way. Beginning at Genesis 32, verse 1, we'll read the entire chapter. You perhaps have already guessed it. It's the life of Jacob that we will be considering this evening from Genesis chapter 32. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen and donkeys, flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and camels into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you,' I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, 'I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he lodged there that same night and took with what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves.' And he commanded the first one, saying, 'When Esau my brother greets you and asks you, saying, "To whom do you belong? And where are you going? Whose are these in front of you?" Then you shall say, "They are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us." So he commanded the second and the third and all who followed the drove, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with a present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.'" So the present went on over before him, but he, this is Jacob, himself lodged that night in the camp. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, For I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Penuel, the sun rose on him, and he limped on his hip. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank. And again, God will bless the reading of his word. Shall we commit this time then to the Lord in prayer? Our Father and our God, we do ask that you would speak to our hearts regarding the very important and valuable lessons that come to us from this portion of your word. We pray that our hearts might be open, that they might be transparent, and that we might learn the special lessons that you have for each one who knows the Lord Jesus as their own Savior. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake, asking you to guide and direct. Amen. Well, Jacob is certainly one of the most intriguing characters of the Old Testament. If we were to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, we would find Jacob right there in God's Hall of Fame. And yet it's quite interesting and very ironic and a paradox that we find Jacob in God's Hall of Fame. Because if we look at the life of Jacob and begin to trace Jacob's life as we see from the very beginning, just about all the way to the end, we see someone living up to his name. His name Jacob means supplanter. And he certainly was that. He was a schemer. He was a cheater. He was a deceiver. He was a bargainer. We remember the first great incident that occurred in Jacob's life is when he bargained for Esau's birthright. And then not too long after that, he was able to deceive his father, Isaac, and get the blessing from his brother Esau. And so Jacob lived up to his name. There was no question about it. A real cheat, a real schemer, a real conniver. Well, when Esau's blessing was taken from him by deceit, Esau, if you remember the story, was very angered with his brother, and he threatened his own brother, and he said, "I will kill you." And so when Jacob heard that, obviously he was frightened for his life, and so he went to his mother, and his mother made the recommendation that Jacob spend some time with her brother Laban. And so his mother just simply said, "Go there for a few days." That few days lasted for 20 years. Jacob spent 20 years with Laban. And the story of Jacob's life is very interesting and a wonderful character study. But en route to Laban's area, where is today Syria, we see that God intervened in Jacob's life, and he revealed himself to Jacob. And it's that great chapter, Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob was all alone by himself. And that's when God revealed himself to Jacob. And that ladder that reached down out of heaven down to earth with the angels ascending and descending upon that ladder, where God communicated to Jacob some wonderful promises. He said to Jacob, "I will be with you and I'll bring you back to this place and I'll never, never leave you." And it speaks to the fact of a person trusting Christ as Savior. The picture is very clear. Turning over to the New Testament in John chapter 1, we have the account of the Lord Jesus saying, "From this point on, you'll see the angels descending and ascending upon the Son of Man." So the Lord Jesus Christ is the ladder, the means of communication of salvation to a lost humanity. Well, this is where Jacob came into a very, very vital experience with the living God. Prior to that, I really truly believe that Jacob was not a believer. And yet at this account, when he's all by himself, that's when God revealed himself to Jacob. That reminds me of the fact that those who trust Christ as Savior, oftentimes it's in the quiet moments that the Spirit of God reaches into a person's heart and speaks to them the grace and the love of God. And I heard one time, I read in an account one time, I think it was D.L. Moody, the great evangelist from a previous century, asked the audience to stand and see how many people trusted Christ at certain time periods in their life, 20 years old, 30s, and the 40s. Great amount of people trusted the Lord when they're very young in life. But he also pointed out this very strong fact, that oftentimes it's in the evening that a person trusts Christ as Savior. Why at night? No special thing about night other than it's a quiet time where the Spirit of God begins to work on a person's conscience and upon their heart. And so in Genesis chapter 28, we see very clearly God intervening in Jacob's experience, when he's all by himself at night and God reveals himself to Jacob and promises to Jacob that he'll bring him back to that place, Bethel, the house of God. And so from that point on, then Jacob goes to his uncle Laban's place and he spends 20 years there and he prospers and he begins a family and he becomes very, very well known, a tremendous reputation. So much so that it created friction in the family. Have you ever heard of friction in the family where people have difficulties getting along with one another? Well, Jacob was no exception. He was living in a way that's rubbed his uncle the wrong way. And the account that we read is when Jacob and Laban meet together and they say, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we are apart." Now, a lot of us like to look at that verse and say, well, that's a blessing. That's not a blessing. That's a malediction, what's called a malediction. The idea is that Laban could not trust Jacob and Jacob could not trust Laban. And so he says, "The Lord watch between me and thee when we're apart." In other words, I can't trust you when I turn my back upon you. That's the reputation that Jacob had. And so from there, Jacob takes off and he leaves. God intervenes in his life again and he reveals himself to Jacob in a dream and he says to Jacob, "Go back to Bethel." It was the reiteration of the promise that was made there at Bethel in Genesis chapter 28. And so now Jacob is en route as we come to chapter 32, the chapter that we just read. Jacob is en route going back to Bethel. He wants to get back to the place of blessing. And so as he does, he realizes that he's going to come into the country of his brother Esau. His brother Esau settled what is called Edom, the area that was settled by his brother. And Jacob is about to come in this area. It's been 20 years now since he's seen his brother, but he knows his brother's got a vendetta against him, that his brother is out to settle a score that needed to be settled in his mind more than 20 years ago. And so as we open up the chapter, in chapter 32, in the very first verses, we read, "So Jacob went on his way toward Bethel, that is, and the angels of God met him." I love reading verses like that. The reminder that God never leaves his own. You see, Jacob was a believer, but he wasn't living like a believer in any way. He didn't live like a believer when he was with his uncle for 20 years. And now Jacob is reminded of the fact that God is with him. Despite the way that we fail God in our own personal lives, this one thing is sure, that God will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says that, a reiteration of Joshua chapter 1. "I will never leave you or forsake you." How about John chapter 13, when the Lord spoke to his disciples, and it says, "Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end." That means to the full extent. We can be sure of this fact, that no matter how we live our Christian lives, no matter how much we may fail in our commitment, God is still with the believer. And it's a wonderful promise. And God is about to have the victory in Jacob's life. But he's got to work in his life in such a way that Jacob sees his situation for what it is. God wants to have the victory in our lives as well, in my life as well. And God will have a certain manner, a certain way as a skilled surgeon, to get us and back us into a corner and make sure he has the victory in our lives. Jacob here is 20 years as a believer, and God still hasn't had the victory in his life voluntarily from Jacob. So God is going to work situations out and conditions out in such a way that he catches Jacob's attention. And that's the lesson that we come away with as we look in this chapter. And in the very opening verses of this chapter, we see the point that's brought out very clearly in the scriptures, that God is with Jacob. And so in verse 2, we read, "When Jacob saw them, these angels, he said, 'This is God's camp,' and he called the name of that place Mahanaim," two camps. That's what the word literally means in Hebrew. Jacob's camp and God's camp. Isn't that a reminder of us that we have our own life that we like to live, and God has his way that he would like us to live? And in some ways, we're dual personalities. We have our own way of doing things, and yet there's God's way of doing things. God has his claim on our lives, and yet we like to keep the claim that we have upon our own lives, in our attitudes and in our actions. God wants it to be a single camp, but we have a way of making it a double camp. Well, in verse 3 we read, "Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom." Incidentally, this is the place of modern-day Petra, where we read of that great place that was carved into the hills. That's the area that was settled by Esau. And Jacob knew that he was going to pass in that area. And so this meeting with his brother was inevitable. And so Jacob begins to prepare to meet with his brother. And so what does Jacob do? Well, verse 4, it says, he commanded his servants and speak thus to my lord Esau. Notice the language here. A conciliatory, a submissive type of language and verbiage that comes out of the lips of Jacob. Thus your servant, Jacob says, the one who's been on a run for 20 years. He says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. Just in case, Esau, you have an idea what went on in my life. I've been with him for these 20 years. He's trying to cushion his explanation that inevitably will need to be made before Esau. He says, verse 5, I have oxen and donkeys, flocks and a male and female servants. And I have sent to tell my lord, Esau, that I may find favor in your sight. Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we have come to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. In other words, Jacob was about ready to settle the score. These 20 years, that conflict had not subsided, but only festered. And so when the servants go and head out into the country of Esau, there they see Esau coming to meet Jacob. And a small army is with him, 400 men. He wasn't coming out to shake hands. He wasn't coming out to bring a gift. He wasn't going to come out to hug him and say, I've missed you all these 20 years. He was coming out with a small army to settle scores that needed to be settled some 20 years before. That's the condition. That's the context that we come into as we enter upon this chapter. How is Jacob going to deal with this situation that's about to take place in his life? How is God going to deal with Jacob as he comes to this scenario? Well, look at what Jacob does. It says in verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks into herds and camels into two companies. And he said, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company, which is left, will escape. Then Jacob said, verse 9, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. He's praying back the promise here to God. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff and now become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. What is Jacob doing right here? He's planning and he's praying and then he's going to plan again. Vintage Jacob at work. The bargainer, the schemer, the conniver is first planning and then praying. You know, as I look at this passage, I think of my own heart. What happens with your own situation? When you come across the conflict at work or at school or even amongst your own family members, is it that we take immediately our concerns to the Lord in prayer? Or do we begin to work out a strategy? Do we begin to work on something and scheme around the ways of God and try to do and take things in our own hands? That's what Jacob's doing right here. His first line of attack is not to bring it before the Lord. His line of attack is to first plan and look at his own concerns and take care of his own selfish interests. And so he says he's going to bring these gifts to Esau to try to create this conciliatory situation. And then he's going to pray and ask God to bless his plans. Maybe you're not this way, but I know my own heart, how easy it is for me to want to plan along those lines and then try to make it seem as if God's going to bless, as if I'm approaching God initially with prayer when actually I'm just planning my own way. That's oftentimes, I'm afraid to say, that we handle our conflicts in the Christian life. That's not the way that God wants us to handle it. Now, Jacob here is a true believer. Obviously, he's praying to the Lord. He's got a relationship with the Lord. Hosea chapter 12, verse 4 tells us that it was the angel that dealt with Jacob, and it was there that he was redeemed at Bethel. Genesis chapter 28. And so Jacob is a true believer, and yet he's not living like a true believer should live. And that's where the lessons come down to us as well. Well, he plans, and then he prays, And then he picks the matter right up again and starts planning. We read that in verse 12. He says, "For you said, God," this is vintage Jacob bargaining now with God, "I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." So he lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother, and 200 female goats and 20 male goats and 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. And he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass over before me and put some distance between successive droves." What's the plan B here of Jacob? The idea is this. He's going to gather all his flocks and his herds together, and he's going to split them up in successive droves. And the idea is that when Esau comes with his 400 men, he's going to see a whole bunch of cows and a whole bunch of goats and all these other animals. And the servant's going to say to Esau, Jacob's servant, is going to say to Esau, "These are a gift from your servant, Jacob." So that kind of cushion the effect to try to break Esau down, to try to soften him up, butter him up, whatever way you want to explain it, to try to create this friendship again, that relationship that was jeopardized some 20 years before. Jacob's wheels are going, his ideas and his bargaining is going along, and his scheming is right there, very obvious to be seen. Well, not just one drove, not just two droves. We read about three droves, and perhaps it was way more than that. And so these droves would come consistently. Now, in the same time that Jacob is allowing these droves to come through of cattle and herds, Jacob is running away. He's got his escape route planned. And that's what we read in verse 21. Actually, 22 for context. "And also say, behold, your servant is Jacob is behind us." The continual reference to Jacob being behind him. "For he said, I will appease him with a present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." This is how Jacob takes care of his conflicts. "So the present went on over before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp." And now what's Jacob going to do? Verse 22. "He arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone." First part of verse 24. You get the picture? Jacob is so concerned about his own skin that he is willing to set before him his wife and his children so he'd be back in the very back of the line. So not only would Esau first see the successive droves one after the other and a way to try to appease his own anger, Esau's own anger, but here, the children and the servants and the wives, Esau would hit first. Jacob is at the back of the line, as far away as he could get. You know, this is consistent with the character of Jacob, running all his life. When he bargained for Jacob's birthright, when he stole the blessing, he had to run away because he was in danger. Esau was angry at him. When he was with Laban for all those years, became prosperous, he had to run from Laban. Jacob was a tremendous runner. He was able to run away and get away out of his problems. And that's a way that a lot of people can often deal in their own commitment to the Lord. Running from the issues, rather than bringing the issues out before the Lord and dealing with them, in some way, trying to get away from letting God have his say in their lives. That's what's going on here in Jacob's experience. But God will not have any of it. God wants to see a believer happy and joyful in him, resting in him, trusting in him. And God has ways of working in a person's life to make sure that they experience. You know, God knows that we're happier when we're doing things his way. The problem is we think we'll be happier if we do things our way. And so God has certain checks God has certain ways to work in our lives to bring us around. Well, how does God work in Jacob's life? He's not going to let Jacob have this opportunity this time. He's going to deny Jacob. So we could title this whole section, The Denial at Peniel. You know, you heard of the Thrilla in Manila by Muhammad Ali? This is the denial of Peniel. God is going to deny Jacob, and God's going to have the victory because Jacob's going to have the victory. How does God do that? How does that God do that in our lives? There are many people that I've talked to and I've known and heard testimony of who they were going along in their Christian life and they're not really satisfied in their Christian lives. And they know the Lord and they're regular attenders in the assembly. And they're perhaps involved in a youth group or in the college and career ministry, and yet they're not satisfied in their Christian experiences. And for something, some reason, things are just not clicking. And yet there's that internal conflict that may go on. The flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, as Galatians chapter 5 tells us. Well, how God has the victory is outlined for us right here in the concluding verses of this chapter. How does God have the victory in Jacob's life? And how does he get the victory in our lives, in my life? Well, the answer is given to us beginning at verse 22, or rather 24. First off, it says that Jacob was left alone. You know, that's the first step. Alone with the Lord. Now, it says here that a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, this was not Hulk Hogan or any of these other professional wrestlers. This was the angel of God. Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, tells us specifically, God's own word tells us that the angel wrestled with Jacob. So the angel and the man are the same. And so this, we feel very clearly, is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right here, the angel of the Lord wrestling with Jacob. And he does it when Jacob is left alone. I can't help but think that when a person really gets serious about following the Lord, really gets serious about letting God work in their life, it comes when a person is left alone and has that private time with the Lord where they really mean business with God. I remember talking to a particular individual, and this person was going along, it seemed from outward observation, was going along fine in a Christian life. But years later, this person said to me that it wasn't until a particular episode, an incident in their lives, that jarred them, that got them serious about following the Lord. And this is what's happening here with Jacob. And that was after 20 years. God could have worked earlier in Jacob's life, but he chose this incident. Jacob wasn't voluntarily coming to the Lord. God had to intervene. Because notice, it was the man who wrestled with Jacob. The language there is very clear, very distinct. Jacob didn't pick up the wrestling match. Jacob didn't say, it's about time I get serious with the Lord. It was the Lord who said to Jacob, it's about time you get serious with me. Jacob, the angel of the Lord, initiated the wrestling match. That's a significant point as we come to this chapter. It's the man who wrestled with him until the breaking of day. God was going to have the victory in Jacob's life. And it was when Jacob was backed up against the wall. The picture is so clear. Those successive droves ahead, and the parents, or rather the wives, and the servants, and the children, all before Jacob. Jacob's got his back against the wall. He's over the river Jabbok. He's all by himself, and he's left alone. And that's when God begins the work in this life. You see, that's how God works in our lives as well. When we oftentimes, because of our own doing, paint ourselves into the corner, and allow situations and circumstances, God allows these situations and circumstances to come in on our life and because of our own self-will. And up to this point, though Jacob was a believer, he was redeemed, his own words, he was redeemed back at Bethel in Genesis 28, yet he lived his own selfish life as a believer. And so God is working now in his life. He's left alone. And a man wrestles with him. And how long does it take for this victory to come? Until the breaking of the day. It wasn't a quick victory. It was a long victory. And that's what God has to do in our lives as well at times. It takes a long period of time. It's not an instant victory because the self has such a desire to exert its way. That's the problem with us. The sinful flesh, the self, wants to rule on the throne of our lives. And God says, you'll be happier. You'll be more satisfied. You'll be more fulfilled if you let me rule your life and let me take control of your life. But the self that's within us wants to take control, wants to take the reins in terms of activities in our own experience. And so this is the case with Jacob. And God had to work with Jacob. God wrestled this angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now, verse 25 is very interesting. It says, now, when he saw that he did not prevail against him, this is the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord did not prevail against him. That's interesting wording. It says, then he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, we're not talking about a feeble person wrestling with Jacob. This is the angel of the Lord. This is the same angel that destroyed 185,000 Syrians in one night. This is the same angel of the Lord that, as we read in the Old Testament, many times exerted judgment upon Israel and upon the enemies of Israel. This is not a feeble person. Jacob wasn't stronger than the angel. So why does it say that when he saw he, the man, the angel of the Lord, that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip? He could have wiped him out with one touch, and yet he chose to touch the socket of his hip. Why this phrasing that God gives us, that the angel of the Lord did not prevail against him? What was the angel of the Lord going after anyway in Jacob's life? I think the answer is this: that God wanted Jacob to voluntarily yield to him. God wanted Jacob to say, no sense in wrestling. You have control of my life. But what did Jacob do? He continued to wrestle. Jacob, the selfish, supplanter, cheater, conniver, schemer, fought back against God. And that's what we do in our lives too. When God wants to have the victory in our lives, we fight back. And we argue and we contend with the Lord. And God wants to have the victory in our lives. He wants to prevail over us. But we, in our selfish, sinful ways, like to fight back, so to speak, wrestle back. The angel of the Lord here did not prevail because Jacob didn't yield. Jacob wrestled back. Well, it says then, when he did not prevail against him, he just touched the socket of his hip. This angel of the Lord, which could have destroyed 185,000 Syrians in one night, the enemies of the Lord that fought against Israel in the days of Elisha the prophet, one night, 185,000 destroyed like that. All he did was touch Jacob's hip. Why didn't he touch Jacob's arm? Why didn't he touch Jacob's eyes? Why didn't he touch Jacob's chest? Why the socket of his hip? Well, if we look at Jacob's life, what was the way in which Jacob thought he could escape out of all his problems? It was he ran. Jacob ran from Esau. He ran from Laban. And he's running from Esau now. He's putting those droves in front of him and the wife and the children, and he's running as fast as he can in the opposite direction. You see, Jacob could have turned to the Lord and said, Lord, you intervene in this situation and you make these things happen. Jacob could have done that, but Jacob worked out his plan and tried to wave over a prayer and say, oh Lord, bless these things. And if you do this, and then I'll surely follow you. The bargainer, Jacob. And then he runs. You see, he runs. That was Jacob's chief strength, or shall we say weakness, in his life. He was running, running, running. And God knew that. And God touched him right in his strength, his hips. That's what caused him, that gave him the ability to run. And so God knew exactly what it was in his life that needed to be touched to slow him down and to cause Jacob to yield. God knows your weakness or strength. God knows the area in your life that he can touch that will do the job. If he hasn't touched us there yet, it's the fact that he's waiting for us to voluntarily yield our lives to him. But if we don't do that, he may let us go on and on and on until we get our backs against the wall so that he can help us learn these lessons. God realizes we'll be more satisfied in life if he has the victory in our lives. But if we don't yield, or we wrestle back, or we fight back, then certainly God will have to take more appropriate action to get us to that point. And this was the point that Jacob was experiencing in his life right now. God was putting his touch right upon the very area of Jacob's strength. The Apostle Paul spoke about this. He said, I will rather glory in my infirmities. He says, because when I am weak, then I'm strong. You see, when we're strong and we think that we can handle it as Christians, handle our experiences in life and in some way pass by a prayer that makes it in our minds satisfactory to God when it's not satisfactory at all, God knows that difference. He sees the heart and he knows just what needs to be done in our lives as well. And so here Jacob has the socket of his hip touched to put that socket out of joint. So what does God do then in Jacob's life? Verse 26 says that he, this is the angel of the Lord, said, let me go for the day breaks. You know, if you run through this scripture too quickly, you miss the whole story. You miss the meaning. This is the angel of the Lord crying for Jacob to let him go. What's the point? Jacob had now gotten to the point with a broken hip, a hip out of socket, that he was clinging to the Lord. And the angel of the Lord knew this. And so he said, let me go, the day breaks. And it was a test question to see where Jacob stood in his heart. And so it says in verse 7, or at the end of verse 26 rather, but he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now God is beginning to work in Jacob's life. He's got him to the point where he's calling upon him and saying, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And so here comes the great question, verse 27. And he said, the angel of the Lord said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. What does Jacob mean? Literally in the Hebrew, supplanter. You know what I think that means? I think that was a self-confession. That was God's way of having it come out of the lips of Jacob. Jacob himself saying, I am Jacob. I am the selfish, sinful, schemer, cheater Jacob. It was a way in which God got the confession out of Jacob's own life and out of his own heart as to who he was. And so that's why verse 28 says, that's right, but from now on your name's no longer going to be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and you have prevailed. You are now clinging to me. You are not acting in your own selfish independence, but now you're leaning on me. Now you're trusting me. That's the point where I want you to be. And no longer will you be called Jacob. You're going to be called Israel. Now, no longer in God's eyes, certainly. Now, he was a believer before this, and he's still a believer. He didn't lose his salvation or anything like that. But in the chapters that follow this, any time that you see Jacob referred to, it's Jacob acting in the flesh. After this, when you see Israel referred to, it's Jacob who's acting the way God wants him to act. You see, God is working in his life and beginning to get the victory in his life. And so when Jacob is acting the way God wants him to act, Israel, the prince of God, is what that prince with God, is what that word means, then it's very obvious that Jacob is acting like Israel, the way he should be acting. It's the way we ought to be acting in our lives as well. Living up to our names, Christians, Christ's ones, living like Christ would have us to live. That's what God wants in our life. in our experience. Well, verse 29, Jacob asked this question, "You tell me your name, I pray." Well, God will not be required of any person. And he said to him, "Why is that that you ask about my name?" In other words, I'm not going to give an account to you. He's deity, the Son of God. God has the right to do anything he wants in our life. Well, he blessed him there, it says. And that's that postscript to that verse. And so what are the consequences of this great denial at Peniel, this great episode here at Peniel? Can be the same situation and circumstance for you and me. Here, verse 30, it says that Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, "For I have seen the face of God and my life is preserved." God could have wiped him out. God, in his judgment against sinful, scheming Jacob, could have disciplined him as a believer. And yet God gave him that other opportunity to go on for him. And so, verse 31, it says, "Just as he crossed over Penuel," which is another word, a wording of Peniel, "the sun rose on him and he limped on his feet. Therefore, to this day, the children of Israel do not eat the muscle that shrank, which is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the muscle that shrank." What is the wonderful picture here that we see with Jacob? Jacob now has got a new destination, a new purpose in life. He's no longer called Jacob, he's called Israel, so he's got a new purpose. But he also has a new direction. His direction is going back toward Esau. He's no longer running, but he's going back over the river. It says in verse 31, he crossed over Penuel. Now, rather than running away from his problems, now he's running toward his problems. And he's going to let God work in his life. And he's going to let God intervene. And he's going to have God have rule over his life. That's what happens in chapter 33. And when he does that, that reconciliation takes place. You can read it on your own, chapter 33. Because he allows God now to have first place in his life. A new destination with this new name and a new direction. He's going back. He's no longer running. But even more so, he's got a new walk. And how is that walk? It's a limp. A reminder of what God had to do in his life to get him back on the right track. To get him back to Bethel, the house of God. And when he goes back there, he arrives there and he calls it El Bethel, the house, the God of the house of God. In other words, dealing with God himself, not just God and God's ways, but God who's in the house of God. He's having even a greater, more vital experience in his life. And what's that final picture that we have? The sun rising upon Jacob. The night is over and the sun is shining upon Jacob. What a picture we have here. The right direction, the right way, the right ideas. The sun shining upon Jacob. And Jacob going ahead as Israel and heading toward that reconciliation that he wanted all along, but was going about it all in a wrong way. You see, that's what God wants in our life. A walk that's worthy of him. As Ephesians 4 tells us, a way to live life that pleases God, that honors him, that gives him the glory, and a walk that is done according to his way and his purposes. You see, that's what God had to do in Jacob's life to get the victory. The question is, what does God have to do in your life, in my life, to get the victory? So that the sun shines upon us. So that we go ahead, so that we're blessed, so that we understand our position and our responsibilities, our priorities, the way that we ought to do things. You see, over this entire chapter, we could simply say, Jacob, at the conclusion of this chapter, was broken but blessed. Broken but blessed. And that's how God has to have his way in our lives. Not until we are broken are we blessed. Not until we're clinging are we blessed. Not until we're relying and holding to the Lord. That's when we prevail. Because when God prevails in that way, we prevail. when we have the victory, in that sense, God has the victory. It's one of those mysteries and paradoxes of Scripture that when we win in that way, or shall I say, when we lose, we win. That's the wonderful thing. Broken, but blessed. Any horse trainer will tell you, a horse is no good unless it's broken. A horse has to be broken in order to be valuable. And for us to be valuable in our service for the Lord, it's broken. Brokenness is what brings blessing. Now, just the final postscript to this whole chapter can be found in Hebrews chapter 11. There we have God's inspired comment about this whole event that took place. Hebrews chapter 11. We read in verse 21, the final word about Jacob. Yes, he made it into God's hall of fame. Most of his life was something he couldn't boast about. But in verse 21, we read, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And what did he do? He worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. Why did Jacob have a staff? Because of that limp that he had on his leg. You see, God had a victory in his life. And how did that work its way out in Jacob's life? He worshiped. He blessed. He's in a position to bless others because he was broken. He was in a position to worship fully because he was broken. And every time Jacob leaned upon the top of his staff, I'm sure he was reminded of the great victory that God had in his life so that he could be at that point where he was broken and blessed, where he could be the blesser and he could be the worshiper, the one who is truly honoring God in his life. That's what God wants in our life. That's what God wants in my life. Broken, but blessed. That's the best way to go. Shall we pray?